Your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That's going to be the place we're going to first land in our study this morning. So while the kids are going out, you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you have an outline with you, we're going to be following through on part 3 of our discussion of salvation. For those of you who are fairly new to the Mountain View family, one of the things that we have chosen to do is take a break from our regular series, which happens to be 1 Peter. And on the first Sunday of each month, as we share together in the Lord's table, we take time to look at themes that help prepare our hearts for the table in particular. And so our series now on these first Sundays is called Great Words of Our Faith. We've looked at some theological terms with the goal of more clearly understanding what they mean so that we can be useful to the Lord in teaching others. And so we've looked at words like redemption and justification and adoption. And then most recently, we've looked at a very rich word, salvation. In fact, so much so that we couldn't even do that in 1 week or two. And now we're in our third week. Our final week of exploring the meaning of the word salvation. The early service, I said to the church, this is the last time we'll be talking about salvation. I can say things like that. It's only later when somebody comes up and says, I don't think you meant that. Yeah, no, you're right. It's the last time we're going to be talking about it in this series, but we'll talk about salvation a lot. The word is a rich word, and certainly it's an essential word, because we recognize that the world in which we live and the times in which we live, the water has become muddy in regards to things about that are as clear and simple as the doctrine of salvation. Oh boy, there's so many cults, and one of the blessings of living in a country that has a freedom of religion is that we're able to develop ministries, and we've seen seminaries rise up and mission agencies rise up. It's really made our nation, in its short history, one of the most influential nations in 2 millennia in carrying the gospel to the corners of the world. Nevertheless, the same time that truth can prosper, error can prosper in a nation that has freedom of religion. And so we have all of these cults that spring up. We have the Church of Scientology. They were in the news not too long ago, and one of their members got disgusted with them and left and published secret documents. And so they brought the full force of the law against him. They're quick to bring lawyers into things. There's an internet church called the Universal Life Church. And all you have to do is pay their fee, whatever it is now, $50, $75. And you, too, can be ordained in the Universal Life Church. They ordain Jim Jones. So if you'd like to be, you know, in that league, it's universallife.org. I don't know what it is. But there's a lot of muddy water in our culture. There's confusion that reigns in the minds of people. So we have these cults that are far too many to even name or number, muddying the water and confusing people, so that the typical unbeliever is sitting out there looking at this sea of diversity in terms of religious expression and deciding to throw up their hands in despair and say, there's no way anybody can know the truth. And so I'm not even going to bother. There's all of these different ones. Who knows which one is right? And so it becomes essential for us as those who are here in this church to not only understand what it is that we believe and what the core point about salvation is, but that we be able then to articulate that, to explain that to folks that we work with or live next to or perhaps even have in our family, so that they can understand the simplicity of the gospel message in Jesus Christ and be set free. There's no reason for them to be imprisoned by the chaos that rules around us. So our goal this morning then is to take our time in the Word of God and study that and learn that. as soon as Joyce turns off her phone. So would you join me as we go to prayer and ask the Lord to give us wisdom? Father, we thank you for this morning and for the opportunity just to be in your word and to explore the great theology that it contains. Give guidance to us, we pray, and may your Holy Spirit direct our time so that what we do here this morning is in the completion of what you have set in order, what you have desired for us. Lord, we acknowledge, first of all, that you are the head of Mountain View. We worship and adore you, and so our desire is to learn from you. So take control of our time through your word to do that this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see from your outline, we're going to take up Roman numeral 1 first. Salvation does not depend upon being a better person. And this is something that we have to understand and lay down as sort of a foundational truth in our understanding of our response then to God's plan for redemption, how it is that how he saves us. And the first point we want to make in that is that it is impossible to reform what is dead. We're simply saying that you can't bring about a reformation for that which is dead. It does not live. It's not alive. It doesn't have the ability. Now, underneath that, we would make the first point. It is that the culture, human reasoning, the world in which we live, says that you should try. It says that you should endeavor to sort of come alongside people whose lives are in chaos and help lift them up so that they can then live intelligently and wisely. But it's interesting because the Bible presents precisely the opposite. The Bible doesn't say to renovate something so that you can live. What the Bible says is that you need to live so that you can be renovated. What the Bible says is that you're dead and you have no capacity for transforming or changing or renewing or rebuilding your life. First, you need to be transitioned from death to life, and then with life, you can become renovated. And God is actually engaged in that very process in the lives of most of the people here. Having made a decision for Christ, you're on a track where he is increasingly bringing you into conformity with the Lord Jesus Christ, but it follows the gift of life that enables that to happen. But the world takes it and turns it upside down, and it says what we need to do is we need to renovate and repair and remodel and try and work hard at it so that we can eventually reach the place where they can truly live. God says you need to truly live first in Jesus Christ. And so the human reasoning says to try, but they are unable to see the truth, because that takes us to 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. Just look at these two verses with me. But if in fact our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Regarding them, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel or the glory of Christ. The unsaved are blind. They just cannot see this truth. And so consequently, we have humanity that does not understand this, because the God of this world has veiled their eyes. And so they have human reasoning in terms of their relationship with God. They believe that simply it is necessary for God to be fair, and because they can only do their best, that God will judge them on their best. And so the best that they can do is their best, and that will have to be good enough in terms of their standing before God. You see, they're blind. They don't undersee. They don't understand. They cannot see what God needs to reveal to them so that they can. But thirdly, salvation cannot depend on man's effort. In other words, if it were true that God took a person's best effort, then God would be grading on a curve, if you will. And God cannot grade on a curve. Now, for those of you who've been out of school for a while, let me refresh your memory on what a curve is. When a teacher hands a test to a class, and the highest score on the test is perhaps 80%, we'll say. And the teacher might make an assumption regarding the class, especially when the star pupil only gets 80%, that perhaps the test was a bit too hard. And so the teacher will consider grading it on a curve and moving that 80% up to 100. When a teacher moves that 80% up to 100, then the one who got the 50% and was failing now gets a 70%, which may be a passing grade. But God does not and cannot grade on a curve. Because while a teacher can move a top student up to the top of the list, up to the head, up to 100%, God cannot take an 80% performer or a 70 or a 60 and say, I'm going to call that perfect, because it isn't perfect. Perfect is, by definition, perfect, and God does not change those rules. So he does not grade on a curve. Indeed, he cannot grade on a curve because he is a perfect God. And so his standard, his expectation is perfection. And anyone who falls short of that 100% perfection falls short of the grace of God or the glory of God. And so there is a necessity for us to recognize that salvation not only will not but cannot depend upon man's efforts. The second point we want to make, therefore, then, is that we are powerless to save ourselves. We are in a position as men and women that we cannot redeem ourselves. We can't do the right things. We can't argue for balancing of the scales or the best effort. We are in deep trouble because we cannot rescue ourselves. We have no more capability of attaining perfection than you have the capability of swimming from Ilwaco to Hawaii. Now, we could go out there and we could give it the old college try. All of us, you know, the good swimmers and me. I probably would make it about 100 feet in the surf. There may be some among us who could swim out there 3-4 miles, maybe 10, I don't know. But I guarantee you, there's nobody that's going to make it to Hawaii. And that's the standard, that's the gulf that separates us from the perfections of God. We are powerless to save ourselves. We are desperately in need of someone to step in and rescue us because we're unable to rescue ourselves. And that's what salvation is all about. The third point I want to make under Roman numeral 1 is that we ourselves must then be certain of where we stand. Now, I appeal to you this morning as you are thinking about this for self-examination. Because what the Word of God says to us is that we are, apart from Jesus Christ, powerless to render our own salvation. We cannot do enough. We cannot address the issue of sin. We cannot be perfect. We've already demonstrated that. But where do you stand? Do you know for sure that you are trusting in Jesus Christ? Are you certain about that reality? Because no matter whether you can remember the specific day or how long ago it was, sitting right here, there ought to be the absolute certainty in the heart and conscience of your own mind where you are resting and in what you are trusting. I like the way Lewis Berry Chafer put it. He said, "To have deposited one's eternal welfare in the hands of another is a decision of the mind so definite that it can hardly be confused with anything else." Now, the point that we're making here simply is this: that you need to know, you must know right now, where do you stand? Are you trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ? Is he your unarguable Savior? I'm not asking if you believe that he existed. I'm not asking if you believe that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, or even that he died on the cross. I'm asking, do you believe that when he did die on the cross, he died for you, and that's where your trust rests, that you are resting in him? You need to be, you must be certain. Roman numeral 2, salvation does not depend on doing good things. There are about 5 different things here we've listed that we want to bring out in our discussion and analysis of this term salvation in order to help us understand the limited, the non-existent ability of human effort. First of all, we're not saved because we ask God for mercy. We are not saved because we ask God for mercy. We claim His mercy. God is already merciful. He has already demonstrated His mercy 2,000 years ago on the cross at Calvary. God demonstrated His mercy thousands of years before that in the Garden of Eden when He promised that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. God already has shown His mercy. The obligation that we have is to claim the mercy. Now, let me illustrate it with a criminal standing before a judge. And as the criminal's case is trotted out there, the criminal can do little more than clasp his hands and plead for the judge to be merciful. And it's up to the judge to decide whether he's going to demonstrate mercy in this case or not. That's pleading for mercy. But we're not pleading for mercy. The mercy's been given. We're standing there claiming that which has already been made available. Because the Word of God tells us that the debt has been paid. The price has been fulfilled. And so our responsibility is to lay claim to what Jesus Christ has already done. Number two, we are not saved by public confession. I want you to turn to the book of Romans chapter 10. This is a very well-known verse or passage. Romans chapter 10. And we're going to look down at verses 9 and 10. It says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth one confesses, resulting in salvation. So we're simply making the case that there's nowhere in verses 9 and 10 where it uses the word public. Now, sometimes this has been a stumbling block and a confusing issue for salvation, as some would argue that there needs to be some kind of public confession or public demonstration cast in a variety of different ways, from walking an aisle to raising a hand to something else that's necessary for you to be saved. But what we're doing is we're creating something that the Word of God does not endorse. The Word of God tells us that it is by believing in the heart that the process of confessing it with our mouth is the acknowledgement of what we believe in our heart, that God has already done this and we are accessing what He has done. It's like a free ticket to heaven and the fare has been fully paid and our responsibility is simply to receive what He has done on our behalf. So we want to make sure that we're not raising up obstacles to people's belief, to people's confession, to people's trusting in the finished work of Christ by putting things in there that are not there. Number three, we're not saved by making a promise. I'm going to have you turn to Ephesians chapter 2 this time, and we'll look at what are probably the premier verses of explaining and understanding the role of salvation and works. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 are verses many of you have already committed to memory. Verse 8 says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. So we're not saved by making a promise that we're going to somehow do a better job. We're not saved by saying, okay, Lord, I'm drawing a line in the sand, or from now on, this is how I'm going to live. This is the kind of person I'm going to be. We're not saved by entering into a contract or a covenant with God about self-renewal. We are saved by claiming and partaking in the finished work that Jesus Christ has already done on our behalf. In the military, that's commonly called a foxhole conversion. Lord, get me out of this war and I'll serve you with the rest of my life. It may or may not actually be fulfilled, but it's not the biblical conversion that God is talking about. It's not the claiming of what He's already done. You see, the Word of God tells us here in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that it is an antidote to boasting. He says there's no works, there's no human effort. The effort is all God's work. He's done everything, and then he has made that available to us. And our responsibility is to appropriate what he has done. And it completely removes any boasting, any pride, any human effort to it. There's no longer possible for one man to say to another one, well, boy, it's perfectly clear that I did a better job working for my salvation than you did. Look at you, you're disgusting. Look at me, I'm someone great. God says there is no boasting because we all come with empty hands. We have nothing to offer except a sin-sick life that needs to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And to him we come. And it is he who heals us and repairs us. Number four, we are not saved by praying. We're not saved by praying. There's nowhere in the Word of God that tells us that we're saved by praying. Now, we will often put our salvation prayer into words, but I'm careful every time we do that to say we're not saved by praying. You know, there are a lot of very noble people who do a lot of praying. There are a lot of lost people who pray a lot. Sometimes they believe that it is a way of gaining merit with God to rack up many hours of prayer. Prayer does not save you. There was a media storm generated several years ago when one denominational leader said, God does not hear the prayers of the Jews. I don't know if you remember that. It was several years ago now. But boy, oh boy, did that one stir up the press. And people were writing back and forth in anger and protest over it. Well, those outside the body of Christ have no clue what the man meant, but those inside understand what he meant. It does not mean that God cannot hear the prayers of the Jews in the sense that God is omniscient. God knows everything. God even knows what's going on in your mind right now as you're thinking, I wish he'd wrap this up. He knows everything. There's nothing he does not know. He is the all-knowing God, and so he certainly knows what a Jewish man or a woman is saying when they're praying. A point that he was making was that the prayer of someone who's outside of Christ does not have that efficacious nature. It does not have that access to the Father that is belongs to those who do have Christ. In other words, the Word of God tells us that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes unto the Father except through him. And so our prayer becomes efficacious, not to gain Jesus, but because we have him. We have access to the Father through prayer, not in order to get Jesus, but because we have a relationship with Christ. And so once we appropriate the finished work that Jesus has done, and we become alive, we become born again, we become part of his family, now we have this communication with the Father that is intimate, and he hears it as the prayer of his child calling out to him. And so we're not saved by prayer. It's not one of the means by which we're saved. And then finally, we are not saved by the confession of our sin. We're not saved because we have listed a laundry list of sins. There's more than just a few criminals who've stood before a judge and been very repentant of their sins, but had no remorse, no relief from the judgment that was about to follow. There is only one place to find relief for our sins, and that's through the blood of Jesus Christ. It isn't simply because we confess them. And when you go to 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us and to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, it's a promise that's made to the man or woman who's already in Christ. It's a promise made to those of us who are in Christ that the ongoing dirt of this world is constantly washed away. No, in fact, the way we have access to the living God is we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is Roman numeral 3. Salvation depends on believing God. It depends upon our taking him at his word. We look at verse John 3:18, the first. Anyone who believes in him is not judged, but anyone who does not believe is judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. Circle that word believes, anyone who believes in him, because this is what John, the Lord Jesus, is talking about, that there is a necessity for us to actually believe, to move from unbelief to belief, to move from doubt to trusting, to move from a confidence that we can solve this in our own effort to trusting in the finished work that's done by Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and he says that because of he who has not believed, anyone who does not believe is already judged because he has not believed. Circle those not believed. You see that the issue is about the believing. Look again at John 16. Put these in your notes to make it easy for you so you can mark them up. John 16, verses 8 and 9. When he comes, he will convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment, about sin because they do not believe in me. Circle that, not believe. You see, what the Word of God tells us concerning salvation, that it is not by prayer, it is not by effort, it is not by works, so that no one can boast, but it is the free gift of God made available to any who will accept it, to any who will take it. Now look, we looked early on, and the enemy has veiled the eyes of some of the people so that they cannot see it. And the Lord lifts that veil right now so that you can see the truth of it. But it is up to you to take advantage of that. It's up to you to take access of that. You see, it is a matter of simply saying, Lord, I now understand that what you did on that cross to take care of sin and to give life, you did that for me. And so right now, I claim that. I lay hold of that. That's true. I believe that, and I want to believe that for you as true right now. When I was a young man, I remember one of my teachers expressing a truth, a philosophy called KISS. Keep it simple, stupid. And the whole idea of this message of salvation is profoundly simple. God has taken this great truth and he's put all the cookies on the bottom shelf so that whether you are the sophisticated intellectual type or you are somebody who has a hard time adding 2 + 2, you can certainly understand the concept of a free gift. Because what the Word of God tells us is that everything necessary for your redemption has been done. And God makes that available as a free gift. And as he hands that out to you, it is your privilege and prerogative just to take that which has already been done on your behalf. That's what it means to trust him. That's what it means to believe in him. That's what it means to lay hold of what has been done for you through Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know where you might be standing here this morning. I don't know if this is a decision that you've made a long time ago. We talked a moment ago about being certain in your own mind. And if you're certain in your own mind, then I want to rejoice with you, because that's what you need to have. There needs to be a confidence in yourself that where you are standing is on the finished work of Jesus Christ. But if there's some doubt, if there's a question in your mind, or you are processing this and analyzing this at a new level for yourself this morning, then I want to encourage you to not make this more complicated than it needs to be. The fact of the matter is, the Bible tells us that we are all people who stand in need. We fall short of the glory of God. Our sins stand in the way. The evidence of our sins are legendary around us. And if there's some doubt about that, compare yourself to what the law of God says. Have you ever lied? Have you ever taken something that didn't belong to you? Have you ever looked at someone of the opposite sex in an ungodly way? The Word of God would convict you in a moment about the fact that you stand in need of a Savior. But sometimes we let ego get in the way and say, well, I'm not going to come to Jesus until I clean myself up. I'll come to the Lord after I've made some improvements. I can't come to the Lord right now because I really am a bad dude and I've got to become less bad. I'm here to tell you, you cannot renovate that which is dead. God already knows who you are and what you're doing and what you're all about, and he is issuing the invitation, come. The work's been done. Jesus has been to the cross. He's paid the price. The blood has been shed. And the offer of God is whosoever will may come. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Keep it simple, friend. Don't make it more complicated than it needs to be. And if you're here this morning and you've never made that decision, if you've never given your heart to Jesus Christ, you need to do that today. Here's how you do that. Just in the privacy of your own heart, you say, Lord, up till this time, I've been blind, but now I see. I see that Jesus has paid it all. And so right now, I put my trust in Jesus Christ. I thank you for everything that's necessary for my salvation. It's not about you or what you can do or how much you can change. It's about him and what he's already done for you. The mercy has been granted. The pardon is waiting. It's simply a matter of you saying yes to Jesus Christ. As we get ready to share together in the Lord's table, the Word of God gives us some counsel and instruction on how to prepare our hearts for that. It tells us, in fact, that it warns us, if you will, that before we share in the table, that we do some self-examination. It says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. And so a man should examine himself, and in this way he should eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. The warning from the Word of God then is that as we participate in this table, we are called to examine ourselves and make sure that we are ready for this. And the first examination that we have to make is the examination of our own relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, the act of partaking in this bread is the same thing as confessing with our mouth that we believe in Jesus Christ. As we partake it, we're saying we do believe. And so do you, before you participate in this bread and cup today, and if there's any doubt in your mind, any question in your heart, then take care of that business today. In a moment, we're just going to have a silent prayer, and it's going to give you an opportunity to have time to interact with God and put that in whatever language or word you want to. But what you're doing is you're saying, Lord, I take what you have done for myself. I put my trust in that. The other thing that the Word warns us about, though, is also the fact that after we have the new life, God is in the business of transforming us and making us like Jesus. And so it's a customary thing for us here at Mountain View on this first Sunday of each month for us to just sort of do a quick inspection of our walk. Those that belong to Jesus Christ, it's an invitation to the Spirit of God, search me. How am I doing? Because God, once he makes you alive, is not content to leave you looking like a slug. His goal is to conform you to the image of his Son. It takes a lifetime to do that. And as he's working you through, you ought to be making progress. And so if there's things that the Lord lays hold of in your life, things that he wants to have fixed, things like maybe a short fuse or a gossiping tongue, or you're bitter, or you're angry, or you're fill in the blank. I don't know what, there's way too many. But whatever the Lord's doing in your life and in your world, then this is an opportunity to just say, Lord, I do not want to just be the same month after month. Month after month, I want to be found more like Jesus. So if there's anything you need to take care of in dealing with the Lord in confession, then that's your opportunity to do that. Here's what I'm going to do. We're going to take a moment, and I'm going to ask you to just draw an imaginary circle around you where you're sitting, because this is now time between you and God. I'm out of the picture. This is between you and the Lord. You take care of your business with him. If there's things you need to confess, you take care of that. If you need to give your heart to Jesus Christ, you take care of that. And then in a moment, we'll pray together, and we'll continue. Silent prayer. Let's pray.
If you want to give your heart to Jesus right now, you can just say in your own words, "Thank you, Lord, for the cross. And thank you for cleansing me and giving to me eternal life." Father, we do appropriate your truth from 1 John, that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to cleanse us and to forgive us our sins. We pray, Father, that you would wash the mud that collects on our feet from walking in this world and help us to constantly be teachable and trainable by you to become more and more like the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the marvelous gift of salvation that's made available. Thank you for your plan, Lord. It has tripped up so many, but is profound in its simplicity. It's all been done for the one who would believe. For that we give you honor, praise, and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.